Congregation of our Lord, please stand and let us once again hear the Word of God. We continue on our journey through the book of Malachi, and this morning's reading comes from chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Hear the infallible and inspired word of the living God. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do lift up our hearts to you as we come and hear your word proclaimed. We thank you for this word of God that comes to us and which teaches us that we can trust you, which shows us that you are the sovereign Lord and that it is your word that we are to listen to. And so we come. We come humbly, and Lord, we come ready. We come ready to hear what your Holy Spirit has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, it was years ago, sometimes more than I'd like to admit, but about three decades ago when I was in college. And I had a particularly interesting job. Sometimes it was really, really boring, and sometimes it was really, really exciting. I worked as a plainclothes security officer. I did that when I worked when I went to school at Ohio State. I worked at the bookstore as a plainclothes security officer. I also worked in retail stores in Northeast Ohio, a big retail chain. And my days and my evenings were spent walking about the store looking like an average shopper, I supposed, and trying to figure out who was going to steal something. And that was my job, trying to figure out who was going to steal, who was going to be good, you know, who was just a regular shopper. But ultimately catching those folks, apprehending them, and bringing them to justice. Sometimes very boring, sometimes extremely exciting. And my boss on that job was a great guy. Loved him to death. He was a loss prevention manager, kind of a tough-as-nails guy, sort of like a TV cop, you know, like a TV detective. He even wore a trench coat sometimes, teeth clamping on the cigar, you know, the holster, you know, beneath his coat, the whole nine yards. A great guy, a wonderful man, but a lifetime of looking after bad guys had turned him cynical, like you might expect, right? No big surprise. He'd seen so much of the bad side of humanity that when, for example, people came into the stores, he didn't see customers anymore. He just saw potential thieves, right? So this is this guy's, you know, this is what we had to go through and struggle with, working in this type of job. And you can kind of get it. You can kind of understand why he felt this way. In Malachi, we have a people that have turned cynical. We might sympathize with some of what they have to say, but all in all, they don't have a very good reason to be cynical. After all, God has been assuring them throughout covenant history, you're mine. You're my chosen. I love you. And yet they deny it. They won't believe it. They retain this cynicism, this stubborn cynicism, right? In their rebellion, they begin to accuse God of abandoning justice and of delighting in those who do evil. And we've been talking about this theme in part for the last couple of weeks. It started back in verse 17 of chapter 2, where the people say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And then they also say, where is the God of justice? And this part of Malachi kind of brings this section to a close. We start to see a dramatic shift here, but nevertheless, the people have grown cynical in their hearts because they've become critical against God. And being critical of God, who is really, in Scripture, our judge, results in a church deeply confused. A lot of confusion comes about the justice of God, about the righteousness of God, about what it means to serve God. Does it really matter? Does it make any difference what we do? And even confusion about the state of our own hearts. And if you've ever felt that God wasn't being fair to you or just, you know, sometimes we won't even let ourselves say those things to ourselves if we feel that way, right? Because we're so used to hearing, well, God is just, and God is righteous, and God is sovereign. But beloved, some of us feel that way, and it's okay to admit it, and it's okay to take that before the Lord. If you've ever felt that maybe you're serving him didn't matter, or wasn't making a difference, or if you've ever tried to help somebody who is struggling in this type of situation, then our passage today has answers. It has guidance. It has direction. In Malachi, the Lord of hosts is teaching a cynical people. And this is what we're going to see in our passage today. He's teaching a very cynical people the truth about what it means to serve God. And we're going to see in verses 13 and 15 the cynicism of God's critics, but in verses 16 to 18, the sincerity of God's servants. And so the cynicism of God's critics, the sincerity of God's servants, verses 13 to 15, we can see from maybe what the people of God have been complaining about, we can maybe relate to some of their complaints, right? I mean, after all, we do live in a fallen world. We live in a world where we don't always see justice playing itself out fairly. All you need to do is turn on the news. Sometimes all you need to do is look at your own life, your own situation, and think, wow, that wasn't very fair. What happened to me? I remember once years ago hearing a story, a very tragic, true story, about a woman who tried to take her own life. And what she did is she drove her car at almost 90 miles per hour into another parked car at an intersection. Well, what happened? Three people in the other car died, and the lady walked away with only minor injuries. And so people might rightly say, where's the God of justice in a situation like that? Over a decade ago, 12 years ago to be exact, Virginia Tech, some of you remember, a horrible mass murder. One disgruntled student walks into a student building in Virginia Tech, Blacksburg, Virginia, and kills 33 people. Where's the God of justice? You see, you start getting the point. We can have some sympathy with people that are thinking things like this. It's not an entirely wrong question to ask. In fact, the question can be asked and is asked very sincerely. And so who's right, though, in Malachi? The people or the Lord, right? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. But does God really not care about his people? Are God's people justified in becoming cynical? And this is where we really need to let the Bible and the context always drive our understanding of the particular text that we're reading, right? We can ask a question like this in the abstract, but what's really going on here? Well, the questions that we asked above can be asked sincerely, but that's not what's happening here. These aren't really the pleadings in Malachi of sincere inquirers. Verse 13, the Lord characterizes the words of the people. He says, these are harsh words. These are strong words. These are even arrogant words. These are words of rebellious sinners who are trying to justify their own self-interest. The rhetorical questions that we hear then are really accusations against God. These are people who had become God's critics and thus become cynical. People who were God's critics and no longer God's servants, but rather those who expected God to serve them. And so these cynical people doubt God's commitment to them, and they begin speaking harshly against him. And he says, "You've said harsh things against me." And what do? Right? What's their standard comeback? Well, how, Lord? How have we said harsh things against you? So verses 14 and 15 amount to the Lord teaching a cynical people, using their own words, the true profit that there is in serving God. But he'll do this by showing them the actual quality of their service to him. Right? Remember, we've said it time and again in this series. In a nutshell, the book of Malachi is showing the people of his day that the people and priests were so spiritually dull that they were satisfied with lip service religion. They're satisfied with just a mere formalism, with going through the motions, and they don't always get the motions right. And this kind of religion has its consequences. It has consequences to it. It leads to a people who will think of themselves more highly than they ought, who dare to see themselves as God's critics, who can't think that God can see straight, who think that God is the one who's got it all mixed up. Well, there's consequences to this type of religiosity. There's three bad fruits that I want to speak of that come out of this type of thinking. Three bad fruits. The first one is that it leads to the inability to see the real, true benefit of serving God. Remember, the Lord is going to use the people's own words to teach them about their own cynicism and to show them what it really means to serve the Lord. And so the complaint of the people in verse 14 is what? It's useless to serve God. There's no profit in it. We've been keeping his ordinances. They say there's nothing good that comes from serving God. And sure, if you're going through the outward motions only, yeah, after a while you're going to get tired if you don't see anything come to you. Right? What good is it just to go through a set of motions if you don't see what's in it for you? Worship can get boring when things don't seem to profit you. Serving God, going through the motions without a true heart service becomes simply rote. It becomes ritualistic. You see, if all we're doing is self-seeking and self-interest and self-serving, if we're serving God for what's in it for me, then we need to realize that there is a spiritual dynamic that is going on in our lives that we need to recognize and that we need to head off at the pass. Remember, this happened to the covenant people in Malachi's day. We're addressing people that were members of the Old Testament church. And so this is a spiritual dynamic that can impact the church today. And it can happen to us when we place our feelings, our emotions, what's in it for me at the center, even either of our worship in the congregation on the Lord's Day or of our daily activities, our general worship, our day-to-day worship of the Lord in our homes, in our jobs, in our schools, in the quietness of our own homes. See, how does this come out? Well, I didn't feel a certain way after that sermon or after that song. I didn't get a real good feeling. And so this church isn't for me. Or maybe I'm going to tune out during this part of the service. Or maybe it's something like, well, I didn't like the way that elder or that deacon responded to me. And so this church isn't for me. I'm out of here. Or maybe this church doesn't offer enough programs. And so I'm out of here. Or maybe this church offers too many programs. And so I'm out of here. Right? Whatever it is, right? It's a me-centered type of thing. It's a me-centered type of centering ourselves, focusing upon ourselves when we worship and as we live. And this can lead to cynicism when things don't go our ways. And this is a far cry from the attitude of our Lord Jesus. Remember, he was asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law?" Right? Remember that? What is the greatest commandment of the law? And his answer is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment." But see, to the cynic who's just sort of seeing things as they work for him, in terms of what's in it for me, there is no true profit to serving the Lord. See, all this leads to the second fruit. The second bad fruit of external-only religion is that we no longer have the ability to properly assess our own spiritual state, our own quality of service before the Lord. When we become God's critic rather than God's servants, this is what happens. Verse 14, the people say, "What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners?" Right? Oh, it's been so hard for us to serve the Lord. We've been suffering so greatly because their self-assessment is distorted by their own sinful self-interest. And think about it now. The people of Malachi's day were genuinely seeing themselves as doing the right things. They had become blinded, but what are they doing? Right? They're bringing blind and crippled and stolen, sometimes sacrifices before the Lord, and yet they have either the audacity or the sheer spiritual blindness to say, "But we've been serving you." Well, they've also been doing some other things. They've been divorcing their godly Jewish wives, and they've been marrying women who were serving other gods. You see, their sin had blinded them to their spiritual condition and ability. It's like we mentioned the other day, like the millionaire who tosses a 20 in the collection plate and sort of, you know, puts himself up by his suspenders and, you know, feels good about himself and says, "You know, I'm giving everything that I can give." You see, there's a kind of spiritual dullness there that has sunk in. There's an inability to properly assess our own true spiritual state and service. And this can happen when we look at ourselves as God's critics. Think about the young ruler. Think about that one. He came to Jesus and he asked him, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Right? Fair question. We all want to know that. How do I get to heaven? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus answered him. He says what? Basically, he says, "Keep the Ten Commandments. Keep the law of God." And then the young ruler sort of, you know, unblinkingly says, well, "Good master, I've done that. I mean, I've done that since I was this high. I've kept the commandments." You know, and you can see the Lord, he responds to him graciously. Right? I mean, you might want to say, you know, one of those situations, "Come here, let's talk," right? "Have you really kept all the commandments? You know, let's talk about that." And the Lord is gracious but direct, and he says, "Sell all your goods. Give it all to the poor and come and follow me." And what does he do, right? The ruler walks away in great sorrow. See, when challenged, this self-centeredness, the young ruler gives himself an A+ in Ten Commandment keeping, but Jesus gives him an F, right? He can't see it. He can't see it because he's been blinded by self-centeredness. See, the people are seeing themselves as suffering for the sake of God. We've gone about like mourners before the law. They've seen their outward show of religiosity as a kind of way to manipulate God to get blessings. Well, maybe God will be just. Maybe God will be fair to us, as we define it, by doing these things. We jump through all the religious hoops, but nothing happened. And look, the wicked are getting away with murder. And so once again, contrast this with the teaching of Jesus. Jesus teaches his disciples, for example, he says, "When you engage in fasting, do it like nobody should know about it." He says, "When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, because they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you. Again, it's a self-centered approach to serving God, which sort of looks to say, well, I can manipulate God, maybe, and get justice and get blessings. I can even manipulate people to think I'm being super religious. Yeah, I'm fasting. Oh, some pray for me while I fast. You know, and this is what's going on. And so they can't see it. They're blind to it. We can laugh at it, but it's serious. They become like those who fast in order to be seen by men. And so the deceptiveness of sin brings this spiritual confusion. When you want to be the critic of God, you won't be able to assess your own spiritual state or the quality of your spiritual service properly. So the third fruit of this merely external religion is an inability to discern the righteous from the wicked. In verse 15, right? Again, we'll read it again. Now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. See, they interpret the fact that, now get the logic here. They interpret the fact that some sinners seem to escape judgment in this life for the conclusion that God is no longer just. That God has abandoned his people. That God no longer cares or can even discern between the righteous and the wicked. Now, I know there's a lot of classically trained minds in this room, and I know that that does not square with the logic that you have been taught. It's the classic challenge that unbelievers will throw down, and sometimes it floors us and it startles us. But it's basically popping out of the mouths of Old Testament church members. If your God is real, then why are the good people suffering, and meaning us, and why are the bad people having all the success? See, when God's people become God's critics, they lose the ability to discern what theologians sometimes call the great antithesis, right? So I love theological terms because sometimes they challenge us. They challenge us, and they help us to think more clearly. So what is an antithesis? Anti, meaning against. Thesis, meaning like a statement or a proposition. Theologians mean that there's a great division that God has made between his elect people and between those who will never come to trust in him. And when you're satisfied with just going through the motions, the religious motions, well, good becomes evil. Right? Evil becomes good. And so what we start to see is that the people of God no longer can see really truly what it means to think biblically, what it means to think God's thoughts after them. And so good becomes evil, evil good. The wicked become those that God appears to be favoring. Well, these three fruits of external religion, the call them bad fruits, the inability to see the real benefit of serving God, the inability to properly assess your own spiritual state and the quality of your service, and this inability to really understand what it means that God is on his throne and that God knows those who are his and those who are going their own separate way. This results in the lives of those who are taking their eyes off of God's covenant grace. See, it's always the result of losing sight of the fact that God wants our hearts, not simply our outward behavior. I don't know what it's like, what it's been like for you in your life, what types of teaching and preaching you've been exposed to, or how you've been raised in your home. I know what I was raised with, but you know, there are some homes, even Christian homes, where sometimes we get the idea that our outward behavior is at least as important as what's going on in our hearts. And brothers and sisters, if you wrestle with this type of attitude, if you want to serve the Lord, but you sometimes find yourself falling off on that, you know, I'm just going to do this, I'm going to go through the motions, and I don't really care about my heart. You know, remember, this is a spiritual malady that the people of God have been suffering with and struggling with for ages. And so it's nothing new. And if you find yourself wrestling with this, and even if you don't, you need to put some money in the bank for when you are struggling with it, so to speak. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember that He came as the true servant of God. We've even said that Jesus is the true Jacob, right? He's the one who embodies all that the people of God were called upon to do in the law. But He's done it perfectly for us. But He came as a suffering servant. He came as one who wasn't just out to flex His own divine muscles and to show off His own greatness, which He's got plenty of greatness to Him, but He came to seek our welfare. He came to seek the welfare of sinners who are sometimes mired in self-centeredness, who are sometimes mired and absorbed in our own self-advancement. And so when we lose sight of our Lord Jesus, everything in our world crumbles into confusion. And so what I want us to do is take these three bad fruits and sort of filter them through the grid of how our Lord Jesus walked, right? So these three bad fruits, right? When we trust in Jesus, when we emulate Him, when we seek to fill our minds and train our minds with the Lord's thoughts, then He'll set our thinking straight. So Jesus comes as one who serves God to perfection in our place. Think about this. First of all, Jesus knew the real benefit of serving God. What did He say? He says, "My meat and my drink is to do the will of my Father in heaven," right? That's what sustained Him, was doing the will of His Father. That was the true benefit of sincerely serving the Lord, was that He would be filled. He would be satisfied. Jesus also knew how to assess our spiritual state and service, right? He knew how to give us guidance in this. Of course, Jesus, as the perfect Son, as the perfect servant, had no flaws, right? But He was subject to all the temptations that we are, and so He understands us. He sympathizes with us. He said, "When you've done all that I have commanded, that you were commanded, you say this to yourself, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what we were commanded.'" See, rather than thinking too highly of ourselves, more than we ought, and thus being tempted to become cynics and critics of God, we're to say, you know, we never really 100% serve the Lord perfectly. You see, we can serve Him sincerely, yes, and we'll talk about that and get encouragement that He accepts our service in Jesus. But what to really truly assess our own service, if we're struggling with being a critic of God and saying, well, look at how those wicked people are growing and advancing, we need to be able to say, really, have we ever perfectly served Jesus in everything? Finally, Jesus also knew how to discern the righteous from the wicked. He says to us on that day, meaning the final day, "Many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so the words of Jesus can set our thinking straight about these things. They can take this bad fruit and begin to turn it into good fruit. And so earlier we asked the question, well, who's right, right? Were the Jews right? Had God really abandoned justice? Had He really taken the side of the wicked? And of course we know that they were wrong in the way they meant that question. And so in the New Testament, we see that question sort of turned on its head, and that question is turned back onto God's critics, and we might put it this way. We might say, where was the God of justice in the crucifixion of God's righteous servant, Jesus? You see, that would be actually a legitimate way of asking that question. Or how could the God of justice let the most righteous servant be murdered at the hands of wicked men? Men who thought they were serving God by killing Jesus. And so we're challenged with these questions, but the answer is given to us. The answer is no, God didn't abandon justice. In fact, God was fulfilling justice in the crucifixion. And no, God didn't abandon grace either, because in the cross of Christ, justice and grace, justice and mercy kiss sweetly. they meet in the cross of Christ. Because God is the God of justice and also the God of grace. See, in the cross, God's justice is manifested because he punishes our sins and he places them onto Jesus, the perfect Jesus, the Lamb of God without spot and wrinkle. But the flip side of the justice of the cross is that we receive an ocean of grace poured out on us because our sins are forgiven. We're raised up out of the dust. We're given the Holy Spirit ultimately as believers that we might trust in Jesus and begin to walk in sincerity to serve him from our hearts. And so we're also unable to make sense of some of the injustice that we see around us. How do we lay hold of this grace? Well, we lay hold of it by faith. We learn to trust his word, to train our minds to believe the promises of his word, rather than the lies of Satan, rather than the things that we hear sometimes on the news, or even just our own fickle feelings and emotions. See, so when you feel discouraged about your service to God, when you feel God is letting unjust things or people rule the day, or when you're starting to lean toward the cynical, cling to Jesus. Look to him. Go to the cross and see the suffering servant who has poured out his lifeblood for you and who teaches you how to serve God sincerely. See, he gives grace to the humble, and he knows how to deal with the wicked in his own way. And so this cynical outward service leads to confusion in the church. It leads to questions about whether or not God cares about us or if it matters about how we serve him. But in the last part of the passage, we begin to see the sincerity of the true servants of God. And we begin to see a lot of the themes of Malachi start to coalesce and come together. We see this dramatic shift which comes in the text. And I'll read it again so that we can hear it. You see, we've been hearing disputation. We've been hearing a covenant lawsuit brought against God. And listen to the shift that comes. Verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them." It's as though he begins to say, okay, Malachi, you did a great job. You laid out the lawsuit. You showed the people what they're doing wrong. Now we're going to put an end to this. The end is in sight, and that's going to be the focus for the rest of Malachi, is look what's coming in the end. Look how God draws this whole thing to a conclusion. "I know those who are mine, and they are my precious treasure." You see, serving the Lord is kind of like walking in a minefield, right? You think of walking in a minefield and you've got to look down, right? You don't want to step on the mines. But in a spiritual sense, we need to look up to heaven to avoid the spiritual mines that plague our walk with the Lord and our service to the Lord. The temptations of becoming cynical and of being critical of God. You see, we need to look up and get the perspective of heaven. And that's what this passage does, the last part here. Serving the Lord is not futile. It's not worthless, like the cynics will say. And so Malachi 16 will paint the picture of a coming day when it becomes obvious to everybody, cynic, God-fearing servant, everybody, who really serves the Lord and who doesn't. And so this dramatic shift comes. And we see this interesting thing here. The Lord's people who fear him speak to one another. It's as though you think of the entire book has been the cynical people saying it's all worthless. We're going to fight with God. And finally, there's this break in the tension. "Lord, we fear you. Lord, we trust you. Lord, we're going to start listening to you." And what happens? It's like God drops the lawsuit. He says, "Okay, now I'm going to listen." His ears perk up and he says, "This is what it looks like to serve me." God's people begin fearing him, begin trusting him. And he sends an answer to the critics by showing them what from the heart service means. Verse 16 will speak of a book of remembrance or a memorial book. It's like there's this official record book in the kingdom of heaven the people that have answered the call of Malachi 3:7, right? Remember that? Remember what he says? He says, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you." It's as though the people here are going, "Lord, yes, we return to you. We are going to fear you." And the Lord says, "Amen. I'm listening now. Now you've got my attention. Now this is what it looks like to serve me. And you know what? I've been with you every step of the way. Your name is written in heaven." God answers the critics and says, "No, it's not futile to serve me." The New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, puts it this way: "Do not grow weary in doing good. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." You see, it's never useless to serve the Lord. The work of the Lord is never vain, never empty, it's never worthless. And this is a great opportunity for each one of us to consider what are our gifts and how do we serve the Lord in the church. Right? I mean, you don't have to have public gifts. You don't have to be a pastor, a preacher. You don't have to be a deacon or an elder to serve the Lord. See, what are your gifts? Do you stop to think about it? Do you stop to think how you can serve the Lord? I know you do. And sometimes we as officers in the church need to do a better job of not only encouraging you in using your gifts in the church, but also trying to provide opportunities to serve the Lord and use those gifts. So it's never useless to serve the Lord, no matter how small you think your gift is, no matter how small you think your talent is. You never know how your gift, how your talent is going to touch somebody's life for good, for the kingdom of heaven. Verse 17, we are God's treasured jewels. See, verse 17, the Lord shows that one day the lines will no longer be blurry in the church. It'll no longer be the cynics versus those who sincerely serve the Lord. It's all going to be made clear. He says, on this day, he says, they shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. Some of you have precious jewels, precious things in your homes. I have a very precious china plate that belonged to my grandmother. It's over 100 years old, right? It's a treasure to me, right? I love it. Sometimes I just go and stare at it because it's beautiful. I just love the beauty. And it reminds me of my grandmother, which is another precious memory. You see, the Lord, it's almost like that. He's saying, you are precious to me. I treasure you. And in that coming day, which is promised, all of the covenant promises will be fulfilled. When is that coming day? That coming day begins when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. In that day, the people of God begin to be manifest truly as his special treasure in a way that was unprecedented, but not unknown in the Old Testament. Because Deuteronomy 7 also talks about this. This theme is throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7 says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people on the face of the earth. See, the fulfillment of this day that's spoken of here in Malachi 3:17, it starts dawning when Jesus comes. Jesus, the messenger of the covenant. Remember chapter 3? Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant. And he's going to do what? He's going to suddenly come to his temple. In the coming of Christ, then, we are made manifest as his precious jewels. Sons who are spared punishment by the pity of a father, a merciful father. And that's exactly what God did for us in Jesus, right? Only the great irony is that God's love for us is so great that he doesn't spare Jesus, his only begotten son, but he does this in order that we might be accounted his precious sons and daughters and that we might be spared the pains of eternal punishment. And brothers and sisters, he does this motivated not by how well you've served him, not by how perfect you've been or haven't been, but rather by his great love for you. You see, it's this sheer grace of God, it's this love of God that can give you relief. It can unburden you about any doubts you might have about your serving Him, about whether or not you're precious to Him. But we need to look up from the minefield of this life and see the perspective of heaven in order to avoid thinking that our service is in vain. See, we need this heavenly perspective that we see in Scripture. Set your mind and heart on Jesus. Set your mind and heart on His coming as the reward for your service. And take comfort knowing that you're His special treasure. At the end of our passage here in verse 18, it concludes by pointing to the fact that Christ is going to divide, ultimately, the righteous from the wicked at the second coming. See, he begins this separation when He comes, right? He speaks about it in the Old Testament. Jesus comes as the fulfiller of the Old Testament, and we begin to see more clearly those who trust in Him versus those who don't. But finally, all of the confusion will be wiped away at the last day when Jesus comes in power and in glory. And that future day will be marked out by a day of distinctions. This is going to be a prime theme in the rest of Malachi. It's a day of distinctions. We're going to see who are God's sincere servants. We're going to see clearly who are the cynical critics. But the Lord will say to them, it's going to become clear. There will be no more confusion as to whether God is a God of justice, or as to whether He treasures His people, or as to whether or not it makes any sense to serve the Lord. And in that day, the fog of earthly confusion is swept away. Consider Matthew 25, right? It's that passage where Jesus is seated on His throne, and He invites those who served Him and who feared Him to come into the kingdom that's been prepared for them by His Father. And on His right hand are the sheep, His left hand the goats, right? Those who have served Him on the right, those who haven't on the left, the righteous and the wicked. And it's a day of terror for the wicked, but a day of great comfort and joy for those who have placed all of their faith in Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, take hope. Take great hope in this coming day of the Lord. Whatever injustice there is that you see about you, whatever doubts you might struggle with in the way you serve the Lord, or in how you see the evil in this world being dealt with, Christ comes as the high priest. He serves perfectly in your place, and He makes you a high priest through faith. 1 Peter 2:9, remember these marvelous words, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And so as you serve Him, trust Him. Look to the perspective of heaven and understand your service in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it can be so difficult sometimes and so exhausting and wearying to see the wicked prosper, or just simply to view our own gifts as paltry, as unworthy, as not very helpful or useful. Father, take Your word and erase such things. Point us to our Lord Jesus, who knows us, who treasures us, not because we're so great, but because He loves us and because He's gracious and merciful. And Father, let that sense of joy and awe at the sheer grace and love of Jesus be that which motivates us more and more to continue to serve Him, to have our spirits and hearts renewed in all that we serve Him in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.